Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Today we're going to look at a sobering topic, feminism and the abortion holocaust. Feminism and the abortion holocaust. I'll read Psalm 139. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understand me, my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from my spirit, or whither shall I flee from my presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall lie about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from me, the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And I'll stop there. Psalm 139. The modern feminist movement has its roots deep in the rise of secular humanism in the 20th century. Now, there was a feminist movement, and believe it or not, in the 19th century, primarily Christian Arminians and evangelicals. There was a feminist movement and Unitarians. But we're talking mainly about the fruit of the rise of secular humanism in the 20th century. And, of course, secular humanism arose largely out of the rotting corpse of apostate Christianity, or what we call Christian liberalism or modernism. The feminist movement is based on the principle that the Bible is not the Word of God, that men and women are really not substantially different in their origin, creation, or constitution, and that men and women should not be treated any differently at all. This, they say, should be true of marriage, thus eliminating the biblical concept of covenant headship. Also, it should be true of the workplace. Thus, the idea that a woman's role is in the home, caring and nurturing her children, has been disregarded for the modern concept of the career woman, which is something new to civilization and a complete disaster for Western civilization. It marks the end of Western civilization, in my view. If the liberated career woman does not get married and if the so-called liberated career woman does get married and has children, they are abandoned to daycare centers where they are raised by disinterested minimum wage workers, usually feminists themselves. In fact, a woman's career has been exalted above marriage and family to the point where the stay-at-home mother is seen as a slave and a fool. She's portrayed as something from a bygone era, when in reality the stay-at-home mother is one of the foundations of civilization and morality in our culture. Of course, she would have to be a Christian woman to be a foundation of morality, a help in morality. They have applied their concept of equality to the military, so the concept of nurturing and protecting women that was thousands of years old has been abandoned. So now wives, mothers, and daughters can be slaughtered, butchered, and killed in warfare just like men. And you say, well, Val, come on now. Well, just a few days ago, four British people were killed, two of which were women. They were blown up by Muslims in South Iraq. The concept of feminism and so-called equality has been applied to the concept of sex itself, and thus the feminist agenda has even supported so-called lesbian rights. And yes, the feminist movement and the lesbian movement are essentially one. Thus, equality is ultimately defined as being one's own God, determining for oneself, apart from God's infallible word, what is right and what is wrong. The feminist follows the sin of Eve in wanting to be her own God, determining for herself ethics, meaning, and justice. Of course, departing from the God of the Bible, the only living and true God, has very negative consequences. It is some of these consequences of feminism or secular humanism applied by sinful women and men that we're going to be examining this afternoon. It is important to look at what feminism has done and continues to do to society because, A, from this we can learn that one's world and life view has certain consequences, and these consequences both reveal the false and deadly nature of the false worldview in question and reveal the true and undeniable reality of the biblical worldview. If you follow the biblical worldview, you have certain consequences. Stable families, stable marriages, true love, godly children, obedient children, happy families. If you follow the secular humanistic worldview, the feminist worldview, you have abortion on demand, you have the murder of babies, you have families that are falling apart, you have a very high divorce rate, a very high sexual immorality rate, and so forth. So you can learn the truth of reality of a worldview by its fruit to a certain extent. Also, B, we must know to a certain degree what is happening in our own culture so that we can analyze it biblically and protect our churches and families from its influence. Feminism has infiltrated evangelicalism, modernism, Pentecostalism, Romanism, and even Reformed churches a great deal in America. Feminism is everywhere. It is spread throughout everything. This penetration is so deep and widespread that most professing Christians are not even aware of it. And then C, our analysis of certain false worldviews such as feminism can help us apologetically when we reach out to unbelievers. People, especially women, need to know that feminism has been a complete disaster for women in this country. After feminism, women work harder than ever before. The rate of being beaten and murdered is much higher than ever before. The rate of poverty because of the no-fault divorce laws is much higher than ever before. And moreover, women are more sexually abused and exploited than ever before, and so on. Shifting from biblical law, shifting from the Word of God to secular humanism and feminism has been a complete and utter disaster for women in this nation. Now, I know that everybody's, you know, the propaganda on television, though it's a wonderful liberating force, women are miserable. Women who have their career and don't get married and then try to have a kid when they're 40 and have several abortions and are abused by men and used as a sex object are not happy women. Christian women who get married when they are virgins and have a good godly family, they are happy women. And we all know that's true. As we look at the legacy of feminism, there are a number of areas to consider. The first will be abortion. There have been over 50 million abortions in the United States, or maybe 40 million, since about 1973. 1.5 million abortions a year since 1973. When Roe v. Wade was passed by the Supreme Court, abortion was illegal in 48 of the 50 states. 30% of all babies conceived in America are killed by abortion. 30%. Almost one out of three. That's shocking. Medically, women are told not to have abortions until before the seventh week of pregnancy. And yet by the eighth week, the heart of the baby has been beating for a whole month. There are measurable brain waves. There is a response to touch. There's thumb sucking, grasping with the hands, swimming with the arms in the amniotic fluid, distinct arms and legs, and sexual organs. And babies are 4,000 babies a day are murdered in this country. 4,000 a day are murdered in this country. And of course, about 25 million of those babies who have been murdered have been girls. So much for feminism and caring about women. Since 1973, as many babies have died from abortion in the United States alone as all the people killed in the, on every side in World War II. Think about that. Every single, just they killed in the United States, we're not counting Europe and other countries, just in the United States, as many babies as have been killed as all the people who died on all sides in World War II. That's mind-boggling. So let us turn our attention to abortion. Before we comment on the abortion holocaust, let us first prove from Scripture that abortion is murder and is wicked. So we're going to note the following considerations. Number one, these are going to be our scriptural arguments. So if you take anything away today, at least you'll have some good scriptural arguments against abortion. Number one, the Bible teaches that man was created in the image of God, and therefore the taking of a human life, except in a lawful self-defense, somebody comes in your home and they're trying, and they're armed and you shoot them, or lawful execution by the state for capital crime, somebody commits murder and the state executes them, that's lawful. Anything other than that is murder. Genesis 1:27. And then let me just read a couple passages here. Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17 says, "You shall not commit murder," or "You shall not murder." Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Man is a personal, moral, rational being who has a moral nature. Any attack upon man that is not lawful is regarded as an indirect attack upon God who created man. Let me just read this here. You raise the question, what is a person? All attempts to define what is a person apart from God's word are essentially arbitrary and therefore are in constant flux. Because this is the real issue. Is it a person? Are you killing a human being? Are you killing a person? Only God who created man and totally knows man has the right to define what constitutes a person. Now, so this raises the question, what is a person? Well, secular humanists, of course, have many definitions, and they're all purely arbitrary based on human opinion. Lewis Byrd says that humanity, this is a quote, is our self-awareness, our perception of past, present, and future, our desire to reduce the role of fate in human affairs. Joseph Fletcher, who wrote a book on situation ethics, he's a noted secular humanist, he talks about a minimal intelligence. Fletcher says, any individual who falls below the IQ of 40 mark in a standard Stanford Binet test, amplified, if you like, by other tests, is unquestionably a person. Below the 20% mark, not a person. Okay, that's his definition. Fletcher suggests other ways to define personhood: control of existence, curiosity, balance of rationality and feeling, euphoria, affectionate response to caresses, and so forth. And then Lewis Sneed, believe it or not, who is of the Christian Reformed Church, who taught at Fuller Theological Seminary, he speaks of bodies without persons. In other words, a baby who's born with not a developed brain or so forth, he would not consider that a person. Therefore, it's okay to kill it. So forth. Now, Scripture never defines the image of God in terms of abilities or qualities. Scripture teaches that human beings are individually created by God. They're created in God's image, as we read, Genesis 1:26-27, and so forth. That a human being is anyone who belongs to the race of Adam. Genesis 5:1-3 and following. That everyone who belongs to the race of Adam bears God's image. So bearing the image of God is the scriptural ground for being treated like a person, for having, you know, using modern terminology, the so-called rights of a person. Are you an image bearer? Do you bear the image of God? God doesn't define personhood in terms of intelligence or these type of things. It's the fact that you're created in the image of God, that's it. Now you may say, how is a baby born without a brain made in God's image? In what sense is that baby a person? Well, the point is that God requires us, Genesis 6, 9, 6 and James 3, 9, it requires us to respect the image of God, regardless of how we think or feel about the situation. And the context of these verses exclude any attempt to distinguish between persons from non-persons in the human race based on our own opinion. Now, let me just read Genesis 9, 6. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. There's no distinction there. Well, if you're retarded, we can kill that person, or if that person's too old, we can kill that person, or if that person has been hurt by a car wreck, remember the Terry Schiavo case, well, she just doesn't have the function of life that we think is, makes her a true human, so we can kill her. The Bible doesn't make those distinctions. You're a person. If you're a human being, you're a person, period. It's important to distinguish. Note also that the Bible makes a very explicit distinction between man and all other creatures. Man is given dominion over the fish, the birds, and every living creature that moves on the earth in Genesis 1:28. Man is given explicit permission after the flood, Genesis 9:3, to kill animals for food. And Paul, writing by inspiration, notes that man and animals are completely different regarding their biological natures. This is 1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. In other words, according to Scripture, there is not an evolutionary continuum between the amoeba and human beings. Every animal or plant has a different genetic code. Now, the Bible doesn't put it that way, but that's what Paul is saying. And just, I want to say one more thing about, before I move on from the Genesis passage. Exodus 20, 13, and Deuteronomy 5, 17, the death penalty. Look, these passages refute the leftist propaganda against the death penalty that Christians need to be consistently pro-life. Have you ever heard that? Well, we're consistently pro-life. We're against abortion and the death penalty. It's usually left-wing Catholic, Roman Catholics and left-wing Protestants. In other words, they argue that since it's wrong to kill babies, it's also wrong to kill man on death row. This argument is fallacious, antinomian, and evil because it fails to distinguish between unborn babies who are obviously innocent of any crime or any evil acts, while men on death row are guilty of murder, which requires the death penalty. Now, presupposing they're guilty. I'm not saying our courts are all that good today on every case, but most of the people on death row are obviously guilty. Leviticus 24:17 reads, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. And that's emphatic in the Hebrew. Dying, he shall die. He must die. He must be executed. And to not execute the murderer is to shake the fist at God and to spit on his law, which is what our country's doing. Now, the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and of course Genesis 1, refutes the argument that unborn children are non-human masses of flesh that can be removed like a tumor. The unborn baby is a human life, not a goat or a pig or a cow. That's what the passage in Corinthians teaches. This point is thoroughly supported and proved beyond a shadow of a doubt by modern science. The idea that a fertilized egg, the human egg, is a new human being is no longer even debated by scientists. Nobody questions this anymore. Everyone acknowledges that a fertilized human egg from that point on is in every way a human life and not an arbitrary growth or tumor. The fertilized egg is no longer just an egg cell, which is a part of another human being, but it is a new, genetically unique, newly existing individual human being. The chromosomes of a fertilized egg are a combination of those from the father's sperm cell and the mother's egg. The new life has its own unique genetic code made up that is different from both the father and the mother. It is a new individual human being and not a fish, monkey, tumor, wart, and to kill it is to kill a new human life. New human being. The feminist propaganda from the 70s, it's my body, and I can do what I want with my body. That is a lie. It's not your body. It's a separate human being that happens to be living in your body. And to murder that baby is no different than going to your crib and taking a gun and putting a bullet in your baby's head. Now, if it is so obvious both biblically and scientifically that a fertilized human egg or ovum is indeed a human life, then how do secular humanists and feminists argue that it is okay to kill this human life? Well, because of advances in science, they no longer claim that it is not a human. They now argue in two ways. Some argue that the unborn baby is not a person. We already refuted that. The Bible, God, defines what a person is. Man is not permitted to arbitrarily declare this person is not a person. And if you take that position, then when Adolf Hitler arbitrarily declared that Jews were not persons and could be killed, or when people in the South, and actually the North at that time, also declared that blacks were not real people, they were lower on the evolutionary scale. People actually believed that, believe it or not. The secular humanists of the time believed that. Then you can't refute any of that. The Bible teaches what a person is, and the Bible teaches that an unborn baby is a person. And, of course, the presupposition of this argument is that personhood and personality takes time to develop. Therefore, it is okay to kill an unborn baby. Well, there are a number of things wrong with this argument. First, as we said, it is totally arbitrary. Who gave politicians, judges, and secular scientists the right to decide who are human beings and who are not? Believe it or not, in hospitals today, they have ethical boards. And they sit in a room, they sit around a table, and they decide, well, you know, this lady's baby was born, he's got Down syndrome. Let's not feed it. Let's let it die. It's not a person. Who gave them that right? God certainly didn't. Such thinking is fully consistent with Nazi Germany or the Communist Soviet Union. Second, if we drive their position to its logical absurdity, then why not kill newborns, retarded persons, Alzheimer patients, and old people who are senile? If your definition of a person is somebody who's got a certain amount of intelligence and can do certain things, then that leads to euthanasia and all kinds of killing. And by the way, it already is in Europe and already in America. You're just not hearing about it. Terry Schiavo is an excellent example. And believe it or not, what's going on today is the Nazi Party all over again. If a certain amount of personality is what makes a person, and not their creation by God, then why not kill unwanted children under 4 years old? And dispose of many of the people in nursing homes? You say, well, that's downright barbaric and hideous. But some of these very things are already being advocated by scientists. Respectable scientists, places like Harvard, are recommending killing people. I got to find these quotes. Nobel Prize winner, James Watson, advocated, he's a Nobel Prize winner, advocated allowing a baby to die up until 3 days of age outside the womb if the baby is defective and unwanted by their parents. And these types of things are already happening in the United States. People are allowed to starve to death if they do not meet the secular scientific standard of a quality of life. Terry Schiavo was starved to death and not given liquids, and she was allowed to die. Here it is. Let me read this real quick. I have some quotes here that'll make you want to get very upset. Masters Beverly Harrison, professor of ethics at Union Theological Seminary. This is a teacher at a seminary. By the way, Union Theological Seminary went modernist in the 1800s. Quote, infanticide is not a great wrong. I do not want to be construed as condemning women who, under certain conditions, quietly put their infants to death. End of quote. That's a quote. That's a quote. Esther Langston, professor of social work at the University of Nevada, Las Vegas, says this, quote, what we are saying is that abortion becomes one of the choices, and the person has the right to choose whatever it is that is best for them in the situation in which they find themselves, be it abortion, to keep the baby, to adopt it, to sell it, to leave it in the dumpster, or to put it on your porch, whatever. It's the person's right to choose. End of quote. That is a quote. That is a quote. I didn't make that up. Mary S. Calderon, M.D. She's the head of the Sex Information and Education Council of the United States. Quote, we have yet to beat our drums for birth control in a way we beat them for polio vaccine. We are still unable to put babies in the class of dangerous epidemics, even though this is the exact truth. End of quote. That's a quote. Nobel Prize winner, laureate James Watson, co-discoverer of DNA. Quote, because of the limitations of present detection methods, most birth defects are not discovered until birth. However, if a child was not declared alive until 3 days after birth, the doctor could allow the child to die if the parents so choose and save a lot of misery and suffering. End of quote. Okay, that's infanticide. Now, keep in mind, infanticide was a very common thing among paganism in the ancient world. And what they would do is if they got a baby and they didn't like the baby, they would leave it by a riverside for the wolves to eat, or wild dogs to eat, or they just dump it in the river. They toss it in the river. Well, Christianity eliminated that. And now we're going back to ancient paganism. And then, of course, good old Bill Clinton, the sex pervert, the habitual liar and adulterer, after he was elected, he signed into law the National Institute of Health Revitalization Act, which made it perfectly legal in America to carve up and murder babies so they could be divided up and sent to labs for fetal tissue research. So now they not only murder the baby, they chop it up into pieces and they send a piece here and a piece there so scientists could do research on it. It's all money. They make money selling baby parts. And I have to say that it's satanic barbarism, which would make a Dr. Mengele. And if you don't know, Dr. Mengele was the doctor at Auschwitz during World War II who did experiments on prisoners. He would make them smile. This kind of stuff is the same kind of stuff in Nazi Germany. And when you see a liberal Democrat or a liberal Republican up there who's pro-abortion, I want you to imagine them, whenever you see them, like a Nancy Pelosi, imagine her wearing an SS Death Squad uniform with an SS helmet with the skull and crossbones on it, because they're morally equivalent to the Nazis, and I'm not exaggerating one iota. Second, the secular humanists have a concept of a life not worth living. We've all heard that. They acknowledge that such and such a person is a real person, but since their quality of life is low, it is okay to extinguish that life. And they argue if a baby is not wanted, that it is better to kill it than raise it in harsh circumstances. We've all heard that. And that is one of the most stupid, ridiculous arguments I've ever heard. Now, let me give you the choice. Let's say you're poor, and you've got a rough life. You've got a job, you don't really like it that much. Let me give you the choice. Well, hey, Bob, your life's pretty rough. I'm going to come over to your house, and I'm going to put a bullet in your brain. Isn't that better for you? Life, you're suffering. How many people would voluntarily die rather than be born into circumstances that may not be the best? That is an absurd, satanic argument. Well, this brings us to number two. Number two, that was Genesis 1. Number two, the moral law of God explicitly condemns the killing of an unborn child, even if it is an accident. Did you know that? The moral law of God. And I'll read from Exodus 21, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. Okay, the context, obviously, grammatically, it means no harm to the infant, no harm to the baby. He shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband, as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But, now keep in mind, once again, we're talking about the baby. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, the law deals here with what is called an involuntary abortion. And what is particularly significant is that the preborn child is treated exactly the same as an adult under the moral law of God. No difference whatsoever. They're treated exactly the same. You kill an unborn child, even if it's an accident, you're going to be executed. Now, if these strong penalties apply in the case of an accidental abortion, which is treated the same way as what we would call second-degree murder. In other words, the murder was not premeditated, but happened in a fit of rage. That's a second-degree. First-degree murder is you plan it. Second-degree murder is you're in a bar and you get mad at somebody and you pull out a knife and you stab them. It's treated the same as second-degree murder. Then what does God think of deliberate abortion, which is first-degree murder, where the women set an appointment and they get in their car and they drive out there and there's a woman at a desk, a receptionist, and then there's nurses and doctors, and they're all participating in the murdering of a baby. This passage is an excellent proof text for the execution of all abortionists by the civil magistrate. The nurses, the doctors, the woman, and the receptionist should all be executed by the state. Yes, absolutely true. The so-called Christian pro-abortionist attempt to circumvent this passage by asserting that in no place does Scripture refer to the unborn baby as a person. Well, such an argument is useless and absurd given the fact that the death penalty is required. The death penalty proves it's a person, number one. And number two, as we noted earlier, babies, when the Bible defines what a person is, it doesn't make distinctions about how their age level or thought level. You're a person or you're not a person. Another thing that is particularly interesting about this passage is that victims that are incapable of speaking or rationalizing thoughts or self-representation are represented by their covenant head. In this case, the father. This passage explicitly refutes the modern feminist concept that the infant inside of her is part of her body, and therefore she has sovereign control of its destiny, life, or death. In the United States, if you're a whoremonger and you impregnate a woman, you're not married, even in the case of marriage, and she decides to get an abortion, you can't stop it. You have no business stopping it. Even the husband can't stop it. But the Bible says that the father, the covenant head, the husband, is the one who says what happens. The covenant head, whether a husband or if unmarried, the father speaks on behalf of the unborn child that was forced into the world by violence or who was accidentally killed in a fight. The civil magistrate is clearly authorized by Scripture to put to death everyone involved in abortion, the woman, the doctor, the nurses, and so forth. The unborn child is a creature of God, created in God's image, and in the ultimate sense, the child does not belong to the mother or even the father, but to God. Remember that. The state or the parents do not have the right to define the unborn baby as they desire and then treat the unborn child as they please. To argue that the unborn child belongs to the woman's body and therefore she has the right to kill that child is to give less consideration to that baby than God demands that we give to trees, vines, and brute beasts. You know, in the United States, if you damage a bald eagle egg and kill the chick, you're going to prison. You can murder your baby and cut it to pieces, and that's fine. It's ridiculous. It is barbaric and should be compared to the work of the Nazi death squads of World War II. It's a moral equivalence. Now, some commentators argue that these verses only deal with the case of accidental miscarriage, and that since only a fine is levied, therefore Scripture treats the unborn child as only a potential life and not a real person. This argument is easily refuted by two facts. First, the normal Hebrew word for miscarriage is not used in this passage. And second, the passage explicitly says a life for a life. The passage gives the fetus the exact same treatment or rights as an adult citizen. Okay, that argument's nonsense. You kill a baby, you die. That's what God says. Number three. Another passage that refutes abortion is Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, and I know this passage is not used very often, but I think it's a good passage. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, in this psalm, David is confessing his great sin against God in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. David does not minimize his sin and even breaks forth with an indictment of mankind for sin and guilt. When David discusses the pollution of sin, or what theologians call original sin, he not only speaks of sin from birth, but also the pollution of sin from conception, inside the womb. Sin clings to a man as a person from the very moment of conception. From the very moment of the origin of our life in our mother's belly, the taint of sin is upon us. And this raises the obvious question. Could David bewail his own sinfulness from conception if at that time of conception he was merely a lump of flesh and not a true person? See where I'm going with this. A tumor, a wart, a growth on your leg cannot have the guilt and pollution of sin upon it. Only a person can. The answer to this question is rather obvious. David, writing by the inspiration of God, teaches that at the time of conception, he was a real human being or person created in the image of God, and he already had inherited his sinful nature from Adam. From conception. So we see a continuity of personhood from David, the adult, and David, the fertilized egg. Otherwise, David's confession of the deep corruption of his whole nature from conception onward could not apply. Okay, number four, and I finally come to the most popular passage, Psalm 139, 13 to 16. It's the most popular passage used against abortion. For you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. In this psalm, David deals with God's omniscience and God's amazing creative power. What is important about this passage is God's care, watchfulness, and power over David before he was even born. God loved him. God cared for him while he was developing inside his mother's womb. This presupposes that David is a unique individual, a person separate from his mother. He's not a lump of tissue. That David is not some massive impersonal tissue that can be discarded like a tumor or a wart or a piece of garbage. Verse 15. I was skillfully made in the lowest parts of the earth. There's a poetic allusion to Genesis 2:7. Which speaks of Adam's creation from the dust of the earth. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. It's significant. It teaches that David was loved and watched over by God even before he had the appearance of a baby. The word translated substance being yet unformed is the noun version of the verb meaning to roll up. When David was just beginning to form into what we call a fetus, God's care and love was already focused on him in the womb. Reference to God's eyes is an Old Testament poetic way of describing God's oversight over an individual or a body of people. Here's what H.C. Leopold writes. The all-seeing eye of God rested upon the new life, which was far from ready to be seen by man. It rested upon even the unseen days that this being should live and behold and beheld all that should transpire within those days. And A.F. Kilpatrick writes, my substance yet being imperfect, the word golem denotes the undeveloped embryo. It's from the Aramaic galme, which is used for an unfinished vessel. So we're not talking about a fully developed fetus that's would look like a baby. We're talking about even from the time it was just a mass of cells, God had regard and love for David. Excellent proof text against abortion. And then number five. There are occasions in Scripture in which God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates and saves unborn babies. We'll look at Luke 1:39-44. It says this. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of, now she's pregnant, they're both pregnant, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice, saying, blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Now there are two things to note in this section of Scripture. First, the Holy Spirit says that the fruit of Mary's womb, the unborn child, the fetus within her, is blessed. Now, Scripture does not use terminology of a blessed wart or a blessed tumor or a blessed mass of flesh. The idea that a non-person or a lump of flesh is blessed by God is, of course, absurd. Second, John the Baptist, while still a fetus, was regenerated and caused to leap with joy at the presence of Christ in the room. Now, God only saves and regenerates persons, not irrational animals, not tumors, not warts, or a disposable lump like a cyst. John was a person while he was in his mother's womb. So those are the scriptural arguments given briefly. Now let's turn our attention to the cruelty of abortion. The cruelty of abortion. We see that the Bible defines an unborn child, an unborn baby, what we call a fetus, as a true human being, a real person, a real human being created in the image of God with genuine personhood. Let us take a moment to note the cruelty of abortion. I think if people in the United States, and we know that people protest and they hold up the pictures of the fetuses and so forth, and people hate that because they know it does affect women. And a state just passed a law recently where if you're going to get an abortion, you've got to actually look at a ultrasound picture of the baby. And believe me, that will cut down on abortion. If people in the United States saw the cruelty of abortion, the intense suffering and butchery involved in murdering the unborn baby, I think many would rise up against this great evil. It's truly a barbaric, cruel thing that really needs to be compared to Auschwitz and Bergen-Belsen and the Holocaust. It really does. To demonstrate the moral equivalence of abortion with the gas chambers at Auschwitz or the SS death camps, SS death squads in the Russian front, all we need to do is describe the different procedures for abortion. So let's note the following. Number one, it's called DNX, or dilation and extraction. This procedure is as follows. Over a period of a few days, drugs are used to dilate the cervix. Then when the cervix has opened enough, the ultrasound machine is used to guide forceps, which are used to reach in to grab the baby's tiny feet. And then the baby's pulled through forward just enough until the head remains in the cervix. Next, the abortionist grabs the nape of the neck and cuts open the back of the skull with blunt scissors. A device called a cannula is then inserted into the wound, and the brain material is sucked out. If the kidneys or other organs are desired, they are removed while the child is still partially in the woman's body, Initially, at least, these surgical procedures are performed on a live baby who has not specifically been anesthetized. Sometimes the mother's medication may reduce, the mother's blood may reduce some of the pain. But this is torture. This is torture, people. This is a 9-month baby or an 8-month baby. They pull it out, they suck the brains out, and then the baby, of course, is cut up and sold for body parts for experimentation. This is Auschwitz. This is torture. This is Nazism. This is communism. This is the worst of the worst of human society. Now, there's another procedure called dilation and curettage, DNC, in which a tiny hoe is used to chop the baby's body to pieces. The body is then scraped off the wall of the uterus and subsequently reassembled to ensure that no remaining parts have been left behind. I've seen pictures of this. It's truly disgusting. Now, what do you, when they have when you hear on the news that a man killed a woman and then he cut up her body in pieces, you feel sick. You think that's disgusting. If that happens hundreds of times every day in America, and it's perfectly legal, and the baby's not killed, it's just scraped apart. It's just torn apart. That's how they murder the baby. That's torture. This is like Auschwitz. Here's another one. Saline solution. A salt solution is injected into the amniotic fluid, burning the skin off the baby, who after thrashing in the uterus for a number of hours is reduced to a shriveled corpse. Torture. Now, how would you think? Now the liberals, the loony left in our country, they don't like the electric chair, and they don't like the gas chamber. They say that's cruel and unusual punishment. Now, those are murderers. They deserve to be put to death. But those very same people say, take a baby, and it's okay to burn its skin off until it dies. If you believe that, you're no better than Adolf Hitler. You're a Nazi. Here's another one, suction. Presently, about two-thirds of all abortions in the United States and Canada are carried out by a suction tube, which tears the child apart and deposits the pieces into a jar. Hysterectomy, similar to a cesarean section, except that it's designed for the express purpose of killing rather than saving the baby. And then there's another one, prostaglandin, the injection of a chemical into the uterine muscle, causing it to react violently, thus expelling the preborn child, the few children who survived decapitation, resulting from the violent contractions, are exterminated after delivery. They're murdered. The dilations are so violent that it tears the baby's head off. And this is a live baby. This is what people are doing to children in the United States. America should be spelled with a K. America is a nation that morally is like Nazi Germany. You say that's radical. Yes, it is radical, but it's true. We've killed more people than Adolf Hitler did in this nation since 1973. Beloved, this is modern secular America. We are a nation where a person who severely abuses a dog or a cat will spend years in a federal prison. But where a man or woman who tortures baby human beings to death and then cuts up their bodies for medical research are praised by feminists, by the Nancy Pelosi's, the Barbara Streisands, the Hollywood left, the Bill Clintons, the Hillary Clintons. Once again, when you see Barbara Streisand, when you see Nancy Pelosi, when you see Hillary Clinton up there, I want you to pretend they're wearing a Nazi SS uniform and a German helmet with a death squad emblem on it. Because morally, they're no different than Adolf Hitler. Now, today, the Nazis wear makeup and jewelry, and they drive around in limos. Today, those who support the death and torture chambers that have murdered many millions more than Bergen-Belsen and Auschwitz and the other camps are respected citizens, movie stars, and politicians. But God is not mocked. The blood of the helpless infants cries out from the dumpsters, the sewers, the garbage dumps, and the medical laboratories. God will avenge this innocent life, this innocent blood. His anger, indignation, and fiery wrath is burning white hot against these heartless, vicious, bloodthirsty killers. And look at the popularity of these people. Hillary Clinton may be our next president. And Obama, the smooth-talking Obama, is no better ethically. He's in favor of abortion. He gets up there and talks about love and compassion and all that. They're no better than Adolf Hitler. They're no better than the head of the Auschwitz. Morally, in God's sight, they're no better. I'm telling you. God, we ask you, let us pray. God, we ask you to pour out your holy wrath upon these butchers and torturers of your image. Heavenly Father, we ask you to crush them in the winepress of your just indignation. God, we ask you to break their legs and arms and teeth in their mouths, to crush them into powder, to cast them out of your universe. We are a wicked nation, Lord. We pray for revival in the church, for the church is lukewarm and flabby and worthless for the most part. Have mercy on your church, Lord, for you will have to judge this nation. Spare your church in your judgment. And we ask, Lord, that there would be great revival and repentance, that we would not have to receive severe judgment. We certainly deserve it, Lord. We deserve 1,000 9/11s. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.